Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We want to go through the entire chapter tonight. This morning, we dealt with set the church in order. We dealt with verse 5 and then verse 9 and 10 in more detail. This evening, we will look at the entire chapter, especially the qualifications for those that are going to lead in the church. But if you're here this morning, you remember, but this book was written on Paul's first release from prison. Remember, he went to Rome, he was in prison, he was released, then he was rearrested again, and after that second imprisonment, he was put to death. So this letter is written in between the first and the second imprisonment. And he, after that first imprisonment, he left and he went to Crete. And he preached in Crete, and he left Titus there to pastor on the island of Crete. Now, the island, it's always fun to look at the back of your Bibles at the maps, because you can see that Crete is right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Crete is about 156 miles long and about 30 miles wide. And to give you a little bit of perspective, Oahu is 30 miles wide and 44 miles long. So if you just extend Oahu another little over three times, that's about the size of the island of Crete. The citizens there on Crete, they were notorious for lying and for immorality and debauchery. A lot of drunkenness would go on. And there was a certain byword that many of the philosophers and poets of that day would use: you're acting like a Cretan. And just that term Cretan, you Cretan. And it was really a term of derision. It was a put down of an individual. Now, the people from Crete, they were there at Pentecost. Some of them were there, because the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that there were those from the island of Crete that heard Peter preach. And so obviously they would take what they'd heard back to the island and they would spread it around. So in some form, the gospel had been preached there. And they were familiar with what Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost. But it doesn't seem like any viable churches had started at that time. Maybe there were some home fellowships. Maybe there were Bible studies that would go on at work or when people were studying or whatever. But it wasn't really an organized kind of church situation. And so by the time that Paul arrived there on the island of Crete, a lot of loose living, a lot of false teaching was going on, and things were really in disarray. So Titus was left there to organize and to supervise and to confront the false teaching and the bad lifestyles that people were living. So Paul wrote from Corinth. At this time, he was likely in Corinth, and he sent this letter by Zenith and Apollos. And you'll find that in chapter 3 toward the end of the letter. But Titus, he was not very old in the faith, and he wasn't very experienced as a pastor, probably not as young as Timothy. Timothy was probably younger than him, but they were both kind of novices in the pastoral role. And so he's telling Titus to set in order the churches and look for those that have proven character, those that have certain characteristics that they would not only be able to teach the congregation, but to be a model and an example to the congregation and those living in Crete, because things are radical in Crete. And they really need a great example of what a Christian is in that community. And so you see Titus here. You don't find him in Acts. When you read through the book of Acts, you go, well, wait a minute, Bill, Titus isn't even mentioned in Acts. No, he isn't. But he's mentioned some 13 times in Paul's letters that he writes to the different churches in Corinth and to Timothy and obviously Titus. You find 13 times he's mentioned. And he's one of the closest companions of Paul. We know that Timothy is very close, but also Titus was very close. We know that Titus was a Greek. In fact, when Paul took him to Jerusalem, he didn't circumcise him because Titus was kind of the test case that salvation comes not to the Jewish law or through the traditions or through circumcision, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? The leaders there in Jerusalem, they didn't insist on Titus being circumcised. They did believe that it was faith alone in Christ alone, simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so him being that test case and being close to Paul, we find that now Paul calls him my child in the faith. So he starts out, verse 1, chapter 1 of Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Paul, a douloi, that's the Greek term, douloi. The S is silence, it's D-O-U-L-O-S. And it literally means a bondservant or a slave by choice. Many times there would be those that would be indentured servants, or they would be working off a debt, and so they would be slaves, but then they could go free after a certain period of time, usually 6 years. But if that master is good to them, they might say, I want to be a douloi. I want to be a slave by choice. I don't want to go out from underneath your leadership or rulership, but I am a slave by choice. They would take that servant out to the gate of the city. They would take a sharp awl and pierce his earlobe, and they would put a ring in the earlobe. And he was identified as a slave by choice or a douloi. And so that is what Paul is saying of himself. He's a douloi, notice, of God, not of man. He's not a slave of individuals, but he's a slave of God. And he's also, notice his calling, he's an apostle. One who is sent out, one who is an ambassador for Christ, who goes out and declares the things of God and setting up churches as Paul did. Notice that God does save and he does call for God's purposes. Not just Paul was a servant and called to be an apostle for the purposes of God. And the purpose is to glorify God, to build up the body of Christ, the saints, and to reach the lost. That's our ministry. And all of us have a ministry. All of us have a calling. And just as Paul was a servant in a general sense, but notice he was an apostle in a specific sense. That was his calling, an apostle. But generally, he was a servant. And each of us, each of our lives, we're all called. We're called in our life. We're called of God. But you know, we're never going to know our specific calling until we settle our general calling as a douloi or a bondservant. You see, if we've resisted being a bondservant, serving the Lord, then you'll find it's very difficult to find that specific call in your life. What has God called me to do in the body of Christ? To bring glory to him, to build up the body of Christ, and to reach the lost. You see, we first need to settle the douloi part, the being a bondservant. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, those who look back after they put their hand to the plow are not worthy of me. You see, when we follow the Lord, as Bonhoeffer said, Jesus said, come, die, and follow me. We die to our own will, our own desires, and we live for his will and his desire. That's a bondservant. And you see, when you settle that in your life, then you're going to know that specific call that God has on your life. And that's always an incredible calling. And there is where you find your greatest joy, your greatest happiness in this life, is to know that specific call of God, what purpose he had in bringing you into the body of Christ. But first, settle that bond servant, that douloi part of it. But notice what he does say. He says, those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. You see, right doctrine or the truth produces right living or godliness. And oh, how they needed that on the island of Crete. They needed the right teaching, the right doctrine. They needed the truth so it might translate over into their lives in right living, in godliness. You see, the message is not Paul's opinion. Paul's not going to give them what he thinks or his opinion, but it's God's truth resulting in godly living. That's what he's laying out. And you see, it was good in the first century. It's good for the 21st century. And so then he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So this truth that results in godly living, this hope of eternal life, and the hope is not just, oh, I hope it happens, it might not happen. No, that's not the biblical term. That's not the Greek term. This is a sure hope. This is a fact. God cannot lie. And it's the hope of eternal life. It's the sure thing of eternal life. That term eternal is aionios. And it's only applied to God. You can't apply it to anything other than God. And it's talking about not just life that is never ending. It goes on and on and on. It is talking about that, but it's talking about a quality of life. It's God's life imparted to individuals that believe and trust and have the truth and are living out that truth. It's God's life given to us. That's what God has given. And notice he talks about it being promised long ages ago. Well, it's promised and it's prophesied in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. The promise of the Messiah coming, that kingdom that he was going to set up. And as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. You see, wherever there's a kingdom, there's a king. And if the king is reigning in your heart, then God's kingdom has come to your life. And there is God's impartation of his life into your life. That is the great thing about Christianity, and that is what's really going to change the lives of those there in Crete. And you know how it's changed your life. It's changed my life. Well, he's gone on in verse 3, it says, but at the proper time, he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So here, the typical greeting of grace and peace, Paul uses that quite often and most often. Sometimes he will add mercy in there. But notice it was at the proper time that God manifested his word. It's always at the proper time in a person's life. For Paul, remember in Acts 9, he was breathing threats and murder against the church. Ah, then the proper time came. God revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. You see, that's always true in our life. There was a proper time when God got a hold of your life. When you were vulnerable or you're willing to listen to the gospel, you were looking for something more than what you had in life, or maybe as you were trained up, you know, in the home or in church, there was a special time, an important time where God just revealed himself to you. That's what he's talking about, the proper time. And you accepted that fact and you received God as Savior. I think that's interesting. Notice God our Savior. I thought Jesus was our Savior. One of the things when I first became a Christian, I wondered, why is it kind of an overlapping? That's how I saw it. There was an overlapping. Jesus is the Creator. God's the Creator. Jesus raised himself from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. I always saw the overlapping of Jesus and God. And you see, that started me on my study of what the cults did not believe, that Jesus is in fact God come in the flesh. And so that's always a big issue with the cults. They don't believe what you believe as a Christian, that Jesus is God. Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior because Jesus is God. I think that's, you know, that's a wonderful truth that we see there. And now notice how he talks about that common salvation that he mentions in verse 4, the letter written to Titus, Paul's true child, in the common faith. So it was common back then. It was the manner of salvation and the manner of growth back then in the first century. And it's the same in the 21st century. As Jude wrote, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, it's common. It's you don't change it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You don't customize it. You don't come in and take the pulse of the people in that community and think, well, how should I relate to these people? How should I give the gospel to these people? You don't do that. You see, it's the common faith. You don't try to customize it. It says, Warren Wiersbe says, local churches ought to be Bible schools where the Word of God is taught systematically and in a practical way. And so that's simply what you need to do, is need to give out this common faith, this gospel that has not changed. Don't try to add to it or take away or customize it. And notice here, Titus, he was a very trusted disciple. Paul does speak a lot about Titus in his letters. He was a true child in the faith. As I mentioned, he was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He was one that Paul used. He sent him to Corinth, and he sent Titus to organize the collection of the poor saints there in Jerusalem. And so he sent him off. He was a very trusted disciple. You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So here he's addressing this true child in the faith. And he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, we dealt with that in more detail this morning, set in order the church. And we'll look at it, at least we'll look at the qualifications. But here Titus, he's young, but he's willing. He wasn't a seasoned pastor. And this is a tall order for him. This is a hard thing to do, because we're going to see there are a lot of rebels there. There are a lot of hard to deal with people. And so he had his hands full. He was young, but he's willing. And I think sometimes if a person's willing, God can teach him. He can teach him. They don't necessarily have to be really seasoned and really be experienced. If they're a faithful and young individual and willing, God can teach him. God can train him up. Just about everybody that has headed up ministries here at Calvary Chapel, they've been willing, but they haven't been trained up in that area. Whatever you look at, our school, Ed wasn't trained up in schooling. Our K-Lite radio, Jake wasn't trained up in that. You find everything that we have, the bookstore, the cafe, you know, all these things is kind of on-the-job training. God teaches us and trains us to do these things. But if you have a willing heart, God will do the rest. And so he's telling Titus to set in order the churches, not just one church, but there was a lot of different communities, a lot of different cities there on this island. So there was a number of different churches. So not just one church, but a number of them. And the term here, to set in order, is a term that a physician would use to set a bone, a broken bone, or one that is out of joint. It's straightening a limb. That's the idea. Things are out of order in the church there, Titus. Set them in order, just as a physician would set a limb straight again. And not only that, but you, be an example. Be an example in those that are going to come into that position. They need to be an example. Because the Cretans, those in that society, as I mentioned, that term Cretan is a term for being depraved. They would lie, they would be immoral, just a lot of things that were going on. And so he needed to organize the church in the governing, kind of the governing body there, organize it so it can function well. It can fulfill what God has called it to do. And I mentioned this morning, I think an unorganized church is a blight upon the body of Christ. I think we need to be some of the best administrated, the best managed, the best service-oriented organizations on planet Earth. We should be able to teach some of the bigger companies. But unfortunately, that's not always true. And I mentioned that this morning. Sometimes they're out of order, but here he's telling them to set them in order. And so very important. Now, it's not as though they hadn't heard the gospel. There were those in Crete there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They heard the gospel. They went back and they shared it. Now Paul is coming after that first imprisonment. Now he's codifying their beliefs. Maybe there's little pockets of those talking about the scripture, but it hasn't really taken hold of their lives. They haven't really embraced it. They've talked about it, but they haven't embraced it. So here Paul is coming along, and now he's setting in order, and he's setting up these governing church bodies to really bring about a change in the people. And he left Titus to do just that, to really to set these things in order. And so he says, namely, here are the people that you're going to put in charge as elders. Namely, if any man be above reproach, a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So I think we mentioned this morning there's about 13 positive characteristics and about 7 negatives that would disqualify an individual. But as we go through these, I'm not going to go in detail. You can do that on your own. But basically, the standard that Paul is laying out for Titus, that standard hasn't changed. It's the same for us today as it was back then. You don't dumb down these qualifications just to put somebody that you like in a position. Just because here's a person, they're very well off, and wow, they really fund the church, but they live like a pagan. Hey, don't put them in a position of leadership if they don't belong there. You see, you don't want to dumb these things down. You don't want to lower the standard. So notice the first thing above reproach. The term means not to be laid hold of. It's, they can't be laid hold of because they're living a reckless, careless kind of behavior. And the outside world looks at them, points the finger and goes, wow, if that's what a Christian is, man, I don't want to be one. So they're above reproach. They're a husband of one wife. And that simply means devoted to one woman. Not a polygamist, not a bigamist, not a womanizer, not a flirt. And a single person could be in this role. You see, it's having a moral conduct that if you're not married, you'd be a person that, man, you'd really like to, there's a good catch, a woman or a man, there's a good catch because they're living a Christian life. You know, and they're qualified to be in that position of leading others. Or one that is married. They're a one-woman kind of man. Notice they have believing children. In other words, they're leading in the home. It's not like just they're waiting for their position in the church, but they're leading their children in the things of the Lord. And the kids don't have a reputation of being wild, being unruly, being disobedient. And then notice verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. Here's a second time. So that's an important term in the community. How does the community see this person? Do they see him living one way in the church and a different way outside the church? You see, so important. Above reproach is God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So the second time above reproach, but notice it talks about God's steward. And he's saying that whatever God puts in your charge, you don't own it. You're managing it. The time, the talent, the treasure that he's given you, what are you doing with that? Are you squandering it on yourself, or are you investing it in the kingdom of God? You see, so you're a manager. And I think the highest credit that you might give a steward is that they're faithful. They're faithful in what God has put in charge for them to look after. You see, you use what he's given, what he's entrusted to you, to bring glory to the master. You know, everything we have, everything we own is for the glory of God. As I was going through this, I was looking at notes that I had a while back, and I had two names. They both had the same name, and I'm not going to even say the names. They were on the campus. This was a few years ago. One fellow would be diligently, you know, doing stuff around the campus, really beautifying this campus. And then another fellow came on, and he was very faithful as well. And they both had the same name. And I said, oh, this new fellow, man, he's really serving the Lord really well. And then they said, yeah, he has to, because the court system said he had to do community service. When the community service was over, that guy was gone. But the other guy, he still served. You see, one guy was doing it for the glory of God, for the service of God. The other was doing just to work off that debt that the state told him to, the community service. You see, we do it for the Lord. Our stewardship is for the Lord. Notice, not self-willed. In other words, they're not an individual that says, my way or the highway. I don't listen to anyone. You see, they don't take advice. They don't take the information that somebody else might have and think about it and then, you know, say, yeah, I think that's a good way to do it. So not self-willed or not quick-tempered. There is another kind of a selfish thing. Quick-tempered is a selfish anger. It's not an anger over sin or an anger over injustice, but it's the Greek term. Well, there's two Greek terms. One is thumos. Thumos is to blaze up. It blazes up. It's hot-tempered, and then it dies out. You don't have that kind of anger where you just flare up and then, you know, it's gone. But there's another type of anger, orge, and that's deeper, and probably that's more severe. That's nursing a smoldering anger, and it's just nursing in you. You know, it's not that kind of thing, like holding a grudge, but it's not being quick-tempered. It's not being addicted to wine. Notice that, or sitting long at wine. I think sometimes if a person has a high calling upon their life, there are certain things that you're going to have to leave off. Maybe you have the liberty to do certain things, but maybe it's going to be a stumbling block to others, and so you just let it go. The Bible says in Proverbs 31:4, it's not good for leaders to drink wine or strong drink. So sometimes you just let those things go. Nor pugnacious. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Pugnacious. We don't use that word too often, but it's the term that means they like to fight. They're just looking for a fight. You know, you want beef? I like chicken. But, you know, I mean, no, I'm not looking for a fight. You know, some have just got a chip on their shoulder. You know, and you're not that kind of person. Although you do find in the Bible, sometimes those that were in leadership, they had that kind of attitude. In fact, I think it was the Didache or in the apostle, in the writings of the apostles, it said, if an elder does smack one of the parishioners, take him out of office. I'm paraphrasing that, but that's what they say. But you find in the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting when the people really weren't working and getting the temple finished and getting the walls finished. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back to rebuild after the Babylonian captivity, remember Ezra? He would get so angry that he would sit down and he would pull his hair out and he'd pull his beard out. That was his form of getting rid of his frustration. Nehemiah was quite different. Nehemiah would pull out their hair and smack them around. You see, so, but, you know, you don't do that. That's not something that we do as leaders. And then also not fond of sordid gain. And that's being underhanded in dealing with finances, being crooked when you're dealing with money. In fact, they did have a saying there in Crete that Cretans are stuck to money more than bees are stuck to honey. Interesting saying. And then he goes on, verse 8 and 9, it says, but hospitable, some of the positive things, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faith, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So some of the positive things, hospitable, or the love of strangers, they did have inns that you could go into there. You have maybe a traveling prophet or evangelist or an apostle comes to town and you go, oh, stay in the inn. We don't have any room in our house. Well, that's not good. You see, the love of strangers mean you make a way to bring them into your house so they can stay in your house and stay with you. Even if you have to put the kids, squash them up and, you know, in the corner of the house and let the stranger sleep in, you know, in this part of the house. You see, because the inns back in those days, they were very expensive, very dirty, and very immoral. And so you wouldn't want that servant of the Lord to stay there. So being hospitable, the love of strangers. And I just love it when we say, you know, we've got somebody coming to town and if there's a room available for them, and man, we get all these volunteers and just wonderful people because they've got a heart. They've got a hospitable heart. Notice loving good, loving what is good. That's kind of interesting. It's a little bit hard to kind of define it, but I think you kind of know. Loving what is good, it's surrounding yourself with what is good and not evil. It's like you're booing for the bad guy and you're cheering for the good guy. I know that when I was a little kid watching all the movies, you know, I'd always get, you know, the goosebumps or the chicken skin, as we say here in Hawaii, when the good guys were winning and the bad guys were losing. Yeah, you know, get them kind of thing. But that's the idea. It's surrounding yourself with what is good and rejoicing in what is good. And then also sensible. That's a person that can reason sensibly. They have a good mind. You know, the more I'm looking at the political situation and the more I'm looking at news coverage, it's not news coverage anymore. There are those in the news media that they're pushing their agenda. And I have to say that they're reprobate. And reprobate means not able to discern what's good and what's evil. It seems as though there's so many pushing an evil agenda and they come down on a positive, good agenda that I just can't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. They're not sensible. And the only thing I can conclude is that they're reprobate. And that term is a biblical term, and it means they can't discern between what's good and what's bad. That's the only conclusion I can come to. Maybe they can discern that, but they certainly are not saying that. And it seems to be that which is going on in our political situation, sometimes in our justice system. But now, these are reasonable. You have a reasonable way of looking at things. And also just. That's an interesting term as well. That means you're a person of integrity. A person of integrity. You're a person that sticks to your word. The Bible says a man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. You see, you're a person of integrity. You practice what you preach. That's what a just person is. And devout. Devout, again, that's a good, you know, we use that as kind of almost a religious term, devout, but it means unstained. Unstained. And you think of being unstained as sin, you know, polluting a garment. Well, we were stained with sin at one point, but now we're a new creation in Christ. We're cleansed. We're washed. And so the root of that word, devout, means to be different. And what we are now as Christians, like, can you imagine those in Crete? Somebody would get saved and they're radically turned around, and all their friends and family are saying, man, you're different. Yeah, that's the root of that word devout. You see, and also self-controlled. That means you have control over your passions, over your appetites. And sometimes I think fasting is good for that. Fasting is good. You're going without food and you're devoting yourself to prayer, and maybe you're denying one of the greatest appetites that we have, the appetite, you know, the need to eat. And you're replacing that need with prayer and devotion to the Lord and worshiping the Lord. You see, you're controlling, you're getting your appetites under control. And it's also, it's talking about disciplining your desires, your fleshly desires. It's really being a spirit-controlled kind of person. And then I think that key here is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And I think there's the key right there, and that's what I kind of focused in on this morning in that tape. And so you're holding fast, or you're cleaving to, you're not letting go of what? The faithful word. The word, that term there is logos, and it's the expression of intelligence. The word is the expression of intelligence, God's intelligence, according with the teaching. Literally, the absolute sense of teaching, the absolute word of God, as we dealt with in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is God-breathed. That's what that is saying. It's God-breathed. It's the absolute sense of the teaching of God's word, the teaching that Jesus taught. And really, that's the only basis, as I mentioned, it's the only basis on which we can exhort and refute, because refute is a pretty radical word. It's kind of in your face. Bring a person to conviction. Take their error and put the truth in there and make them come to a decision. Are you going to believe the truth of the Word of God or not? If you're not, then get out of here. That's really what that term refute is saying. Now, exhort is a little different. It's more of a softer term, parakaleo. It means to come alongside and to comfort and to encourage. But you see, the only position or the only basis we have to do that, whether it's refuting or exhorting, is not because our position as a leader in the church, or not our age, we're older in the faith, or the status we have, or we know more of the Bible than anybody else. No, but it's the Word of God. The Word of God ends all discussion. And that's what Paul is saying. It refutes, or it brings to bring conviction to that offender, or to bring the truth to their error. And why do you want to do that? Because notice in verse 10, for there are many. Notice this, many. If many back in Paul's day, can you imagine how many in our day? Rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. You know what? We get that a lot here at Calvary Chapel, whether it comes by email, where it comes by phone calls, or whether it comes by them showing up. And some of the things that we deal with behind the scenes, you'd be surprised. Sometimes I mention a few of them. But you see, it hasn't changed much. And so he's saying, these are the things that you need to deal with. The move of God that is happening there in Crete, hey, there's going to be a move of Satan. He's going to always try to counter what God is doing. If the truth is being spoken, then the enemy is going to counter it and contradict it with error. So Titus, you deal with these rebellious individuals. Those that are not subject to control, that's what that word means, or those that are unruly. It's speaking about a soldier that refuses to take the orders of a commanding officer. And so, again, we mentioned that this morning. Empty talkers are those that are just hot air. They really talk about nothing without profit. They don't speak from a divine perspective. They don't edify in their speech or build up. And when you leave their presence, it's like you're exhausted. It's like they've drained you. They've taken something out of you. Well, they were there in Crete, and deceivers. And the deceivers specifically are those that were introducing works righteousness. They were saying that Christ is not enough, grace alone is not enough, but they wanted to introduce laws and rules and regulations and rituals. Grace plus, and then you fill in the blank. Oh, they're around today. Whenever you're around those that make you feel like you need to add something to your faith in Jesus Christ, that it's not enough, and you feel a little bit condemned or a little bit confused because you're not keeping this law or that law, or maybe you shouldn't be eating this kind of food or that kind of food, or you're not doing this ceremony or that ritual, know that they're a legalist, and those are the ones that Paul is telling Titus to deal with. Notice what he tells them to do, who must be. These people must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, silence them. The term is muzzle them. Have you ever seen a dog with a muzzle? I kind of feel sorry for the dogs who are going around, they're muzzled. But, you know, I don't know, maybe they bite, and so they're muzzled. But that's what he's saying to do to these people, muzzle them. Confront them. And if they don't listen to you, Titus, then drive them out. You see, because the spiritual well-being of families there in Crete are at stake. The spiritual well-beings of the families here at Calvary Chapel are at stake. And really, so many of them, and you see them on TV, you see them coming, and you'll... And how many offerings do they take? I can't tell you how many people. I don't watch the thing on TV. I don't want to. I see them coming to Hawaii. I see ones over in Hawaii right now. And, you know, just count the number of offerings that they will take. People tell me they take 3 and 4 offerings. You know, they invent stuff to take offerings for. Now, these poor, suffering people, kids in such and such a place, we're taking offering for them and this ministry here and that. And sometimes I question if really the offering goes to where they're saying. But it says of they're taking advantage of them for sordid gain. You see, they're in it for the money. And they're taking advantage of those that are naive, those that are innocent, and they're drawing money out of them. I had a fellow who was in... He was at one of the colleges. I'm not sure if it was UH or Leeward, but he came up to me after one of these guys came through town, and he said, "Oh, Bill, please pray for me." I knew this guy was in town, and so this fella came, and he says, "You know, pray for me. So-and-so was in town." I said, "Yeah, I know." And he said, they took the offering, and they said that, you know, that they were going to, you give and you get 100-fold back. He's in college, and his parents had put $3,000 in an account, and he gave the $3,000 to this evangelist, and that was money for the tuition. And he was coming, and I just wanted to take him and slap him, but I knew that you're not supposed to be pugnacious. No. I wanted to say, why did you do that? You know, And so he just gave the money away to this traveling evangelist and for sordid gain. And it's the very thing that Paul is addressing. And so they still come around, and this poor guy had to write back to his parents and get more money, you know, or drop out of school, whatever it is. But Paul says, you know what? That's why they need to be silenced. And he says, for one of them, notice this, I mean, it was well known in Crete. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Notice this, Paul quotes Epimenides, who was 600 years earlier. He was a prophet, he was a poet, he was a philosopher, and this Epimenides, he nailed the social dynamic of the Cretans. And he just said it perfectly. They were indicted by one of their own. He lived among them, so he knew them. And also in the second century, a Greek historian, Polybius, he said, you can hardly find anywhere a character more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. And notice they weren't just liars, Epimenides said, that they were always liars. They weren't just beasts, Epimenides said, but they were evil beasts, not just gluttons, but lazy gluttons. They were totally given over to the flesh there on the island of Crete. And you think, wow, that might not be a great place to plant a church, would it? No, that would be a wonderful place to plant a church. A great place to plant a church. You know, and so the gospel changes lives. Good teaching produces good living. And so he says in verse 13, this testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So the Lord never looks at the condition of a society or an individual and throws his hands up and says, oh, hopeless. He never says, oh, they've gone too far. Oh, you can never reach them. I know out in the North Shore, God poured his spirit out right after that. There was an evangelist came out there and said, man, you'll never be able to start a church out there. These people are too radical. They're too wicked. And then 6 months later, the Lord poured out his spirit there on the North Shore, and a tremendous work started in the early 70s and still going. People down on Hotel Street, there where we had the church down New Uano, the old Empress Theater. 5 churches looked at that. They didn't want to go down there. They thought it would scare their people away. Well, we came in there and God did a tremendous work. And so God never looks at people or looks at a city and says, that's hopeless. They've gone too far. Like Corrie ten Boom said, there's no pit too deep that God isn't deeper still. You see, the greater the sinner, the greater the conversion story. The more radical the community, the more radical testimony that God can have to glorify himself. But you see, legalism isn't going to do that. Mysticism isn't going to do that. Commandments don't change lives. And that's what the Jews were doing. And that's what Paul is coming against. He said, that's not going to change lives. The Jews had thousands of rules and regulations to regulate a person's life. They had how far you could travel on the Sabbath, what you could do and you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And even a woman, you know, on the Sabbath, if she saw she had a gray hair, she couldn't pluck that gray hair out on the Sabbath. That was work. You couldn't spit. Well, you could spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you couldn't spit on the ground because that would be making clay on the Sabbath, and they said that was in their law. You couldn't, if you had an artificial limb, you couldn't attach it. It was bearing a burden on the Sabbath. And so they made, with all their laws and their ceremonies and their allegories, they made what was good and harmless into something that was evil and sinful. You see, and this is why Jesus had to constantly confront the Pharisees. And they were always saying he was breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus said, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. In other words, the Sabbath wasn't to rule over man and place a burden upon the man, but man was made for the Sabbath. He was to rule over and enjoy that day of rest. And so these Jewish myths, one writer, Joseph Gira, he's a contemporary scholar. He talks about the Jewish literature and legends. He writes, in their nostalgic recollection of biblical times, preachers often went far beyond anything implied in the scripture narrative. The more romanticized the stories, the more the people liked them. The Book of Jubilee, a commentary by Jewish authors on the Book of Genesis, embellished so much that the truth can hardly be discerned. Three of the points in that commentary say the reason we keep the Sabbath is because the archangels kept the Sabbath. The reason we know that circumcision is so valuable is because angels were circumcised, and Jacob never, ever tricked anyone. Oh, yeah. By his name, the one that trips up others, you know, and then finally God changed it. Also, in their mystical writings, Abraham lifted his knife to sacrifice Isaac, and angels wept in heaven, and the tears falling upon that knife dissolved that knife. Isn't it any reason why Jesus quoted Isaiah and said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men"? You see, that will not change an individual. Only the Word of God that Paul is telling Titus, preach it. Let their lives be changed by it. And then he goes on, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." To the pure. You see, those that have a pure mind, those that think upon those things above, that which is pure, that which is acceptable, that which is, of good repute. You see, they don't read in to things evil. You see, the evil mind reads in to things that are evil. But the pure mind, it doesn't read in what is really innocent. It doesn't view things from a polluted mind or twisted motives. The evil person does. Barclay says he cannot see the world except through the uncleanness of his own mind. So here the pure mind, he hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. He looks basically on the bright side. He's got a pure mind. But for the evil person, well, their mind, their conscience is defiled. And the term they're defiled, it means basically they live a lie. Outwardly, they appear to be one thing, but inwardly, they're totally different. Have you ever seen someone on the news that's committed a horrible crime and the neighbors go, "Oh, how that person could never do it. That's not them." Oh, yeah? It is them. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, and if we're defiled and we're living a lie, we're one thing on the outside, another thing living on the inside. You see, that defiled conscience is just one step away from a seared conscience that 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about beyond feeling. In other words, that seared conscience, it's not just living a lie, it's seared. I mean, you can't feel, there's no sensitivity to what is pure and what is good. It sees the worst in all things. We had some people come through years ago, you know, when we were young Christians, and they thought they were really spiritual, and they were going through the houses of some of our people and taking off things that they thought did not meet the standard of what was pure and holy and so forth. And so they'd go into these houses and take certain stuff and say, "Oh, this is, you know, as a Christian, you shouldn't have this." And then they started, you know, hassling me for my surfing and that I surf too much. And, you know, I'm just a rebel in a good way, to say, "Hey, man, get out of my face. You know, I'm going to surf as much as I want. You know, and if I'm surfing too much, the Lord is going to show me." You know, and I'd be that way outwardly, but inwardly I'd go, "God, do I surf too much?" I'd be paddling out. "Lord, do I really surf too much? I don't think I do. I enjoy surfing more than ever before, and I like to witness out here in the water. Lord, if I do surf too much, don't let a fin stick in my leg so I can't surf anymore. Lord, you just show me. Lord, you do something in my life to show me." And you know what he did? He did show me. He gave me a greater love for the Word of God and the body of Christ than he did for surfing. You see, he doesn't do something so severe that he lays you up that you can't do anything but serve him. But he gives you a greater desire for the things of the Lord. than you had for the things in the world. And so these people would come through and their minds, they would project on others the evil that was in their mind. And they call that projection. I learned that in high school psychology. It's sometimes people, what's in their heart, they project on others as though it's in another person's heart, but it isn't. To the pure, all things are pure. But that defiled person, well, they just read into other people what's really in their heart. Well, we end off, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus, you have your work cut out for you. You see, their character evaluation, they're fakes, they're phonies, they're false professors of faith. Oh, maybe they heard about the things of the Lord after the day of Pentecost. No real solid churches were developed, but man, they're false professors of faith. They're detestable. They're disobedient. They will not and they cannot be persuaded. You need to use the word of God. Their minds are clouded to the truth. Remember when Jesus talked to those Pharisees and those that contended with him, he said, you clean the outside of the vessel, but inside is wickedness. Your whitewashed sepulchers, inside are dead men's bones. And sometimes people can have their minds so clouded, detestable. The term there is used of a pagan idol, where you get the word abominable. And that's what their minds were. And they were disobedient, unable to obey. Their minds, their conscience was so dark, so polluted. The wickedness cluttered their soul. They now could not believe. They were worthless. The idea is a counterfeit coin. It was a flawed stone, a cowardly soldier. You know, couldn't use it. And what a sad thing. What a sad thing to adapt your surroundings to your perception. It was such a false perception that that's how they saw the world. That's how they saw Christianity. And it was only going to be the Word of God that was going to turn them around. Let me end with this illustration. I gave it this morning. I thought it was so great because it really just gives the perception of how they saw things, how they saw life, and how they saw the Word of God. And it was a research that was conducted, and the group of individuals were fitted with special prismatic glasses. The glasses greatly distorted vision, causing straight lines to appear curved and sharp outlines to blur with color. As the experiment progressed, within a few days, these unnatural shapes, blurred edges, curved lines gradually disappeared, and the brain adjusted to see these subnormal shapes as normal, the unnatural as natural. In other words, the world around them was now perceived as ordinary, natural, and normal, although they still wore their special prismatic glasses. And some people see the world, they see the church, they see Christianity through a prism that is worldly, that is carnal. And the only way we see the straight lines, we see Christ glorified, we see what God wants us to be is having biblical glasses, having the Word of God lead us and direct us. And that's what Titus is going to attempt to do there in Crete. And that's what we do continually here at Calvary Chapel. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for your word. And Father, how so many testimonies can be given of how you've turned lives around. Lord, living in darkness, living in a place of a life that is so wrong, so bad, so out of sync. Lord, just living without any parameters. And yet, Lord, you've taken us from that kingdom of darkness and you've translated us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, you've put us on a path, Lord, that leads us into a life where we have the life of God now that we're experiencing. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you're shaking us loose of the old. Lord, we're being changed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. We thank you so much, God, that you've given us glasses, biblical glasses that see the world as it is. Lord, we see the need for repentance to come to those that do not know you, that do not trust you as Lord and Savior. We see a judgment coming upon planet Earth. Lord, we also see that you tell us that judgment begins first in the household of God. And so, Lord, we do pray, God, that we would bring our hearts and our lives before your throne, before you, Lord, and we just say, cleanse us, wash us, restore us. And if we see things that are out of sync with you and with your word, Father, we just take those glasses off. We take that mindset off, and we now put on the mind of Christ that we might see even as you see. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, just continue to bless us. Bless the Easter services that are coming up. Lord, throughout the islands, Lord, just let it be an incredible celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, proving that by raising again on the third day. And Lord, you're poised to come back anytime for us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.